Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our memorial meeting this morning. And to those who may be live streaming or listening by telephone, we've gathered here together this morning as a family, and it's apparent that we're getting very close to the return of our Lord Jesus. And by the grace of our Father in heaven, we're able to come together and remember our Lord and Master represented before us in the bread and the wine. This morning will be chaired by myself, Brother Mark Sanderson. Our brother said this morning's to give our word of exhortation, and he's chosen John chapter 17 to prepare our thoughts based around the theme, "This is life eternal." I'll ask Seb to come forward and give us the word of exhortation.
Two young lads. Two young lads, one open spot on the prestigious school hockey team. These were the two applicants who had been selected after the interviews with the coach, and now they had a chance to play a practice game with the team in order to determine who would ultimately make that spot on the team. The first lad was filled with confidence. After acing the interview, he knew everything there was to know about hockey. He watched the game every weekend. He studied the origins and the development of the game and rules over time. He'd read multiple advanced playbooks and regularly listened to a podcast that interviewed top players and broke down incredible team plays. He knew in himself that that spot on the team was as good as his. The other lad, on the other hand, wasn't really expecting to make much of an impression. He'd been incredibly nervous during the interview, but had somehow bumbled his way through. He really wanted to make it on the team, but he didn't want to get his hopes up too much. He knew he wasn't anything special, and there was only one open spot on the team. He knew that he was no sports-playing prodigy. He just enjoyed playing hockey and was looking forward to playing that one practice game with the team, even if that one game was all he had. That's really why he signed up to begin with, not because he thought that much of himself, that he had a chance of making it on the team, but just as an opportunity to play more of the game that he enjoyed. He had an old beat-up stick at home and a second-hand bowl, and he would spend many hours in his backyard dribbling and shooting. That's about all he could do by himself, as he really needed a team of people to play an actual game. So the two of them rocked up early to the field that morning. The first lad was bubbling with excitement, babbling non-stop about the great plays he'd seen last night on YouTube, explaining them in detail. Detail that went right over the other lad's head. The second lad hadn't thought to study up the night before the game. He'd done his usual drills around the backyard, sure, but that was just the same as what he'd do every day. Nothing extra in preparation for this. Although he was also excited, he stood there quietly, feeling quite inadequate beside the obvious expert who was his peer. Finally, it was time to play. The lads took their positions on the field amongst the team. Minds racing, adrenaline flowing, hearts pounding. As soon as the game started, the first lad immediately began calling out plays and tactics, directing his teammates, whereas the second lad just held his position, alert, eyes glued to the ball. Everyone could see the first lad's wealth of confidence, his strategic awareness and abundance of game knowledge. The second lad just held the old stick that he'd brought with him, taking comfort in its familiar grip. Then suddenly the ball came speeding towards the first lad, passed from the wing, the team giving the lad an opportunity to shoot for goal. The first lad eagerly put forward his borrowed stick, supplied by the team for this game. But his beaming smile was replaced with a frown as he fumbled the receive and ended up using the back side of his stick in desperation not to lose possession to the opposing players, and the umpire called foul. Now the other side had the ball. It was streaking down the field, and one of the opponents took a shot at goal. The ball was going fast and straight until the second lad stepped forward. His familiar stick gripped firmly in his hands. His muscle memory kicked in as he deftly trapped the ball, stopping the offense in its tracks. Two lads, one spot on the team. Filled after that game, not by the know-it-all, humbled by his blundering with the unfamiliar equipment, but given to the quiet lad who proved he could be relied upon by his team with his practiced action when it was needed. Good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people, and a special welcome to any who may be listening and watching online. We are thinking of you there, and we're glad you could join us thanks to the technology, even when it's not possible for us to share company together in person. Our theme we are considering this morning is "This is Life Eternal," which was taken from verse 3 of our reading this morning in John 17. Eternal life, we are told, is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll be considering the significance of this particular verse, what it means and how it applies to our lives today. Obviously, as the inspired word of God, every verse in our Bible is important. But I do want to emphasize the significance of this particular verse to us. Firstly, there's the obvious. We're told that this verse pertains to eternal life. Throughout history, many influential, intelligent, and powerful individuals have sunk resources into obscure and far-fetched possibilities, seeking possibly to try and defeat death. Yet, through God's word, we know that we have been offered by grace eternal life in his coming kingdom. Naturally speaking, eternal life is a big deal, and it certainly catches our attention. But there's more to this than just personal benefit. God isn't merely concerned with our natural needs and desires, but operates on a greater spiritual level. And so the implications of this verse, in how it pertains to eternal life, go beyond this natural consideration. But we'll look more at that in a moment. Before delving into that, I want to consider next the context of this verse. This chapter of John 17 is a prayer of Christ's. John 17 occurs after the Last Supper, en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly uttered in the outer courts of the temple as they travelled towards the Mount of Olives. At this time of great burden for our Lord, after they'd left the upper room, and when shortly we know that he would be sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden, before going through excruciating torture and a humiliating death, all of which he knew was in store for him. During this time, our Lord stops to pray. Not a prayer for himself, but for his disciples. Think about that. With all the pressures and the chaos that was going on and that would be going on that night, our Lord's mind is thinking about so much more than himself, more than even his friends there with him, who would also be troubled on this night. He was also thinking of us. And I'm not just saying that because it suits my point. Verse 20 of our reading clearly spells it out for us. This whole prayer, he's been mentioning his disciples, his friends who were with him, who also had a difficult night ahead. But he's not just talking about those disciples there with him. Those that he's talking about, all those whom his Father has given to him. And he confirms that that includes us, when in verse 20 he says he's not only praying for the disciples there with him, but all that would believe through their words and their testimony. Indisputably, that includes you and I. Each one of us here today have a knowledge of our Lord and have come to believe through these words recorded by the apostles in the scriptures. How important then is this to us, to read and understand these words of our Lord, prayed for us at this pivotal time, as our Lord specifically had you and I in mind. I believe that Christ here isn't just speaking of his followers in a general sense. He's not praying for a nameless, faceless future congregation. But I do believe this to be a more personal prayer for each of his disciples, present and future, knowing each of them as individuals. You may think that this is a bold claim for me to make, but we know that Christ was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew what was to come to pass. And his role was to know and understand his flock as the Good Shepherd. And God's power to foreknow is clearly established. And so I don't actually think it's much of a stretch at all. But we need not speculate. Let's look at some quotes. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're finding Ephesians, let me also remind you of a couple of other well-known verses that tell us something about Christ's mind on this very night. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, those great verses that somehow end up in every exhort I seem to do. These verses in Hebrews tell us that Christ's clear vision of the future joy, which from the context we understand to be sharing that future with the cloud of saints, was what enabled him to endure the cross. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, another well-known verse, says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this further reinforces for us that during this night, Christ was thinking ahead to those who would be saved by his sacrifice. All right, so I assume we have Ephesians now. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at that together, a few verses here. So Paul starts this letter to the Ephesians, as is his custom, by greeting them in Christ's name. And then he immediately launches into talking about how we've been blessed by God, being chosen by God in verses 3 and 4, before even the foundation of the world. We can see that in front of us there in verse 4, that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. So that's us. Each of us here were selected by God before we existed, before anything existed, to be holy in Christ. Verse 5 continues in this same vein, that we were predestined to be adopted into God's family through Christ, redeemed through the blood of Christ, as it says in verse 7, through God's grace. This is the power of God's foreknowledge, that before creation God knew us, and not just knew us as we are now, but knew us as we are still yet to be in the future, when we'll be perfected in his glory. And Paul continues on to speak of these things and these visions of the future. And particularly I want to take special note of verse 10 and what it says here in Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the fullness of time, it is in the future to come, all will be united or made one in Christ. So we need to remember that point, keep that in mind, and we'll come back to this phrase later. But while we're on this topic of knowing and being known, let's head back to the Gospel of John, but back to chapter 10 this time. John chapter 10. In John 10, Christ is speaking of himself as the Good Shepherd, the title which you may have noticed me using of him earlier. And so we'll look here at what Christ says about his relationship with his followers in the context of this analogy. And Christ begins by highlighting the difference between the true shepherd and a thief or a robber. Verse 3 clearly tells us that the good shepherd, the true shepherd, is recognized by the sheep, that they know his voice, and he also knows them, each by name. Verse 4 reiterates this point, that the sheep follow because they know his voice. Verse 5 again emphasizes this point in another way, that the sheep do not follow the stranger. They do not know the voice of another. And this implies that they know and follow only the true shepherd. He then goes on in the following verse to illustrate how much he cares for his sheep, that he would even lay down his life for them because he cares for them. Continue down in this chapter, down to verses 14 to 16, and you'll see the crux here of what I'm getting at. Verses 14 to 16 of John 10. Christ knows his followers, and his followers know him. And this next verse gives us a parallel to this idea of knowing and being known of Christ. Christ parallels it to how God knows him and he knows his Father. And we've just seen how God's foreknowledge is so vast. And we know from John chapter 1 that God had Christ in mind at creation. Christ is using that same intimate knowledge that God had of him from the beginning to illustrate how much he knows us. And that's why he cares so much about us, because he knows us individually, even as he is known of God. And he calls us to know and recognize him, even as he knows his Father. And once again, Christ is very clear in this section that he's not just talking about those disciples who were following him at that time, the time that he said these words. They are not the only ones whom he knows completely like this. Because in verse 16, he goes on to talk of the sheep that are not of that fold, but that will, down through time, hear and listen to his voice. So again, we have this emphasis on the end of that verse. If we have a look at verse 16, there's an emphasis of them being one, similar to what we took note of in Ephesians chapter 10. But here in this section, we've seen the Good Shepherd, and we've seen this analogy that Christ knows each of us. He's paralleled it to God's foreknowledge of him, his knowledge of each one of us, his disciples. He knew that he would have other followers one day. that we would be among those followers, those disciples, his sheep. And he knows each one of us by name, just as we saw him say in verse 3. He calls his sheep by name. So that surely is knowing us well enough for us to accept that he could pray for each one of us personally. And let's not forget the other aspect that came up over and over again in this section about the Good Shepherd, that his sheep knew their shepherd. Not only does the shepherd know his sheep, but his sheep know and recognize his voice. And this brings us back to our theme for this morning, the verse that theme was taken from, that eternal life is to know God and to know Christ. Since Christ knows and is interested in and cares so deeply for each one of us, well, shouldn't we also want to get to know him in return? He knows each of us, and we have here on our laps a prayer he specifically prayed for us. And so if we are to hear and to know his voice, that means we need to listen to those words that he's left here, specifically for each one of us. And so that brings us to the question, what does it mean then to know Christ? Is knowing Christ an intellectual exercise? Is it like a gathering of data through the scriptures, a theoretical understanding of who he is? Well, of course not. Knowing Christ isn't like memorizing your times tables, storing some information in your brain to be recalled when needed, although we know that times tables are very important. Knowing Christ needs to be more than that. It's practical. If we know Christ, then that knowledge should change our hearts. And that will be outworked in our attitudes and in our behaviour towards other people. And this is the point that I was trying to illustrate in our opening this morning. Outworked, practical, practiced knowledge versus esoteric, theoretical knowledge. And when talking of this idea, it's impossible not to think of the book of James. So let's turn there now to James chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me remind you of a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 3, where in the context of an ecclesial issue about eating meat offered to idols, Paul contrasts knowledge that puffs up to love that builds up. And he has this warning, that if anyone thinks they know anything, they may not know it in the way that they should. But the answer that Paul gives us in that very next verse is that we should love God. And the Apostle John clarifies that for us later on, that if we love God, this is shown by us loving one another. So if I was to sum up Paul's point there, it's just because you know something intellectually, well, that might not do anything other than give you a big head. What you need to do is use your knowledge to build up one another in the love of God. So now let's see how James puts it. James chapter 1 and verse 22. James exhorts us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Sure, if we're hearing the word, we're gaining some sort of knowledge. But if we don't then act on it, really we've gained nothing. And James has some fascinating imagery to describe such vapid behaviour. Like looking in a mirror every 5 seconds, unable to remember who they are unless they're looking directly at themselves. But we are to look at Christ, to reflect him. And James tells us in verse 27 how it is that we should be this sort of doer of the word. It is to show love and care to those who need it. Pure religion undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for the orphan and the widows in their misfortune and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So this is what James is talking about when he's telling us to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And in the very next chapter, James goes into much more detail on a very similar theme when it comes to faith. In James chapter 2 in verses 14 to 26, James contrasts a purely intellectual faith with a faith that is shown by faithful works, illustrating that faith which remains purely theoretical is dead, not really faith at all. It hasn't entered our hearts and changed our actions. And so it is also with our knowledge of Christ. Our knowledge of Christ needs to be practical, in action, something we practice and exercise in our lives, not just some theoretical study that we accumulate on dusty pages. That is what it means to have a knowledge of Christ. So now I want each of you to think of someone that you know really, really well. Maybe the person that you know better than anybody else. Have you got that person in your mind? Now, think to yourself, how did you get to know them so well? How did you come to know this person so closely? If your answer isn't anything along the lines of spending time with that person, I'll be extremely surprised. We all know that if you want to get to know someone, you can't just think about them or read about them. You have to spend time with them, communicating with them, building a relationship with that person. And that's how we get to know our families and our friends so well, is all the time that we spend together, all the things that we do together, the sharing of these experiences and the closeness of these relationships. So then if this is life eternal, to know God and to know Jesus Christ, the only way that we can do that in a true and a practical sense is to spend time with them, communicating and building our relationship with them. As our meditation hymn said, we weren't there to meet Christ in person, to spend time with him in his earthly ministry. But we have the biblical record. We have prayer, we have meditation, we have fellowship with one another, we have the hand of providence in our lives. We have so many ways for us to spend time with Christ and with God, building our relationship with them as we look forward to life eternal with them in our Father's kingdom. And speaking of eternal life, I said we'd return later and look at the spiritual concepts applied by this verse, and now is that time. So if you're not there, let's return to our reading of John 17. In this prayer of John 17, if you scan your eyes across the page, you'll see that there are many references throughout the words of this prayer to glory, glorified and glorifying. So now I don't want to rehash everything we covered a couple of months ago in Bible class when we did a series on God's glory, but for those who weren't there, or those who may want a quick 5-second refresher, we established that God's plan with the earth is to fill it with his glory. And that plan is all about having a people who reflect his glory. And this is achieved through Christ. A group of people who show his character of love, who are part of his family, sharing his name, and ultimately will be immortalized in splendor, reigning with Christ. And we can see these themes of God's purpose, we can see them coming out in this prayer. From the very first verses of John 17, Christ is praying for God to glorify him, not because Christ is proud or is seeking some sort of elevation for himself, because he understands God's plan. And so Christ says, to glorify him so that he may glorify God. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. So the idea here is of this work of spreading God's glory. And this is the context from which he goes on to talk of giving eternal life to all those who are his. In verse 2 and in verse 3, to those who know God and who know Christ. And so these ideas are intrinsically linked. Eternal life is part of this outworking of God's plan and God's purpose, part of this glorification of God's kingdom, when we can fully outwork God's character and show his love and his splendor throughout the whole earth. There will be no more spots of darkness, none more that have not seen his glory. So Christ revealed God's glory to us, just as it says in verse 6 of our reading. And we are, in turn, to reflect that glory, that it may be shown in us, even as this prayer ends in verse 26, with Christ in us. So let's come down to this latter part of the prayer where Christ is talking about praying for us also. So we considered earlier verse 20, where we saw that this prayer is for each one of us. And there's so much more in this prayer of John 17 that I'm not covering here this morning. But I do encourage all of you to continue to read and to think about the words of this prayer. The words that Christ specifically gave in this prayer for each one of us as we endeavour to know him, to recognise his voice. But for now, we'll continue from where we were. So in verse 21, we see that Christ says that they may be one as we are one. This reminds us, does it not, of something I said to keep in mind earlier, a quote in Ephesians, that all would be one in Christ in the fullness of time. And this, I believe, is what Paul is referring to. In God's plan, we will have a oneness of character and purpose, a unity as the unity of God and Christ. We also will share in this unity, all being one in God's great glory. And this is the future hope that we are looking forward to. This is the life eternal, that coming day when our God will dwell with men and be their God, when our Father will be all and in all. And so now we see why knowing God and knowing Christ is a prerequisite for this eternal life, because eternal life is life in his kingdom, life being one with them, showing God's glory by reflecting his character, none of which is remotely possible if we do not know them. This is life eternal. So finally, I'd like to conclude by considering the reason that we are gathered here this morning. As we've seen, knowing Christ is essential, and it's not a simple intellectual goal that we can achieve, one and done. It's a continual building of our relationship with him. So turn back a couple of pages in John to some of the words that Christ gave to his disciples at that first Last Supper. the original feast of bread and wine, which we replicate in remembrance. So we'll look at John chapter 15. John 15 verse 4 says, "Abide in me and I in you." Christ in this section is urging us to remain in him, to hold on tightly as a branch is connected to the true vine. To remain in him so that we may bring forth that fruit. The fruit representing those characteristics of love put into action, known elsewhere as the fruit of the Spirit. And the verses continue in this way, urging us to abide in his love and to love one another, to show love even following the example that he set for us. So that's what we're commanded in John 15 and verses 12 and 13. That even as he gave his life for us, because that's how much he knew and cared for each one of us, this should cause a response in us, a response to show that same love to others. That is how we know Christ. Christ knew the hearts of men. Christ knows each one of us. He knows that we don't find it easy to follow him, but we can find forgiveness if we abide in him. And he gave us this memorial feast to remind us regularly of the act of love that he showed to us. That great example for us to learn from and to follow. And so we are told to do this in remembrance of him. This is not an intellectual exercise of simple recall, but to remember him in our actions. To examine our hearts, not against a mirror of ourselves, but to open them up to be filled with his character and his love. So that we can be in him and he in us, that we might be changed to walk in newness of life, to have that attitude in our walk, to be as Christ to one another. That is how we come to remember him. Not a ritual to jog the memory of an abstract concept, but a practical reminder to live a life following him. And so we meet together to remember Christ by showing him to one another and to deepen our relationship with him. This is how we know him. This is life eternal. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.